How are you doing? Everybody doing okay? Good holiday? Great. Feeling all right?
Yeah.
Excellent. Anybody wearing a Band-Aid today? No? I am. I've got a Band-Aid on my pinky. I woke up with a hangnail this morning. You ever had a hangnail? You have? They hurt, don't they? It's amazing how something so small can be so painful and annoying. So I put a Band-Aid on. What would a Band-Aid do for it?
Cushion it.
What's that?
Cushion it.
Cushion it, absolutely. Yeah, so I don't bump it on something, maybe it won't make it feel so bad.
Get the blood off.
Get the blood off, yeah. That's right, if there was blood on it, it would kind of soak it up, right?
Keep it in place so that maybe it can heal while it's there, and it will heal in the right place.
Right, it covers it up, so maybe it will heal, right? It might heal. Just by putting a Band-Aid on it. You know, sometimes though, a Band-Aid doesn't cause healing. It just covers it up. It kind of numbs the pain, protects it a little bit. But if I want to heal this, what I probably need to do is go home and cut it out and do a little bit of work on my finger and maybe put some antibiotic on it so it gets in there so it doesn't turn into an infection. But that might hurt. And I'm not sure that I really want to do that. Right? I'd rather just put a Band-Aid. Sometimes that's what we do as people. We want to put Band-Aids on things rather than actually fix them. Because sometimes if we want to be well, if we want to heal, we might have to deal with some stuff that makes it hard. So I brought some Jesus Band-Aids this morning. Perfect for cuts, scrapes, locust bites, and other minor boo-boos. Now, do you think a Jesus Band-Aid has any special healing properties? It's somehow different than the one that I have now. Yeah, you're right, it doesn't. In fact, I brought them this morning. I'm going to give you each one to remind you that, I'm going to hurt myself again here. Everybody get one? No. To remind you that Jesus doesn't really intend to be a Band-Aid for us. That Jesus wants to do sometimes some deeper work in us that sometimes might be uncomfortable. And in fact, today, after you guys go to your place of worship, the rest of us are going to spend some time talking about healing and being well. So I encourage you to, you can hold on to it, you can keep it, or you can use it. But to remember that sometimes God wants to do something deeper than just cover up stuff. Not just with our bodies, but sometimes if we have a broken relationship, if we're out of sorts with somebody, or there's a problem in the community or the world around us, putting a Band-Aid on it can actually be worse than actually dealing with it. Does that make sense? Okay, thanks. You all can go back to your place. And thanks to you two for helping me worship.
Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked.
You're probably wondering why I'm up here. Some of you are thinking, I thought we were done with him this morning. We were really ready to move on. But Leslie's asked me to fill in a little bit for a while. Last week, Leslie started a series thinking about post-Advent and considering the question, how does Jesus make a difference in our life? Kind of the so what. That Jesus shows up, and how
how does he continue to engage us, not only in the scriptures, but through the Spirit, the risen, living Christ, who, as we sang about today, and as we prayed about, is always with us, is here. This expectation that we can somehow know the living God. And last week, Leslie focused on a nice topic, the idea of Jesus is our friend. And all week, I thought about Corinne Corbin's comment at the end of worship, where she talked about sometimes friendship is dicey, right? We're not always sure how a friendship is going to go. And so even friends are not always necessarily, that's not always necessarily a nice and easy thing. Early friends, we of course got our name from the passage, the religious society friends from the passage in John 14, where Jesus calls us friends. But actually, early Quakers talked about themselves as being the friends of truth. It wasn't just that we were a collection of people who got together, who somehow created friendships, but we had found our friendship in the truth. There was something stable there, something life-changing, something world-altering, and that in that truth we would find that unity that would help form us into a people of God who would continue to use us in the world in the way that Jesus had been operating in the world. This morning, I want to focus on the topic of Jesus being a healer, which, as Leslie and I were praying and talking before worship, is a dicey topic, right? It's one easier to just leave aside because it will raise as many questions as it might provide answers. If you look at Jesus' life, at least as it's described in the New Testament, we only have between 50 and 70 days of Jesus' life that are described in any particular detail. Now, the writer of the Gospel of John says, Jesus did many other things, and if every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not be able to contain all the books that would have to be written. I think about this whenever somebody says to me, well, yeah, well, Jesus never talked about that, or Jesus never talked about this. Well, maybe. Maybe we just don't know. What we do have is roughly 2 months of his life in any detail. The four gospel writers had to make choices about what they felt like was the most significant, the most essential for his followers to learn and to use as a source of making sense about what on earth his life and death and resurrection meant for them and for the world. And what it was that they were going to tell others about this experience. Among the many important things that are captured in these stories are miracles and healing in particular. Within Jesus' ministry alone, there are roughly 40 examples of miracles and about 25 healings that are described. And as the authors at least imply, there were whole lots of other people who were healed along the way too, but what we know is that there were about 25. So healing shows up, neither as the point or purpose of Jesus' life, nor in a way that necessarily helps us understand how or why or when it happens, or under what conditions this gift of healing, this ministry of healing, is to be lived out for those of us who seek to follow him. Think for a minute about the different ways that healing occurs in the Bible passages that you've read. Just through the ministry of Jesus. Sometimes it happens by him laying hands on someone. Other times, as in the case of the centurion soldier, Jesus heals from a distance. It's just by his word that his servant is healed. Other times, people are healed by reaching out and touching his cloak without his consent, presumably. At least on one occasion, Jesus took mud and spit and maybe a little bit of elbow grease to heal the blindness of a person. There were times when Jesus uses healing as a visible demonstration of his power or as a sign that the kingdom of God that he was speaking about was actually at hand. Sometimes he healed in response to a person's deep faith, sometimes because of the faith of a friend or a family member. Other times it seems like he healed somebody even despite their little faith. And in a puzzling way, at least to me, sometimes Jesus commanded people to tell absolutely no one what had just taken place. And other times he said, go tell the priests and give praise to God in as public a way as possible. Even within the text, there's often considerable debate over what really happened, or around, was there really a healing that happened? Was this the work of God's Messiah, or was this the trickery of the evil one? Or was it all just a coincidence? That voice from heaven, was that really the voice of God, or was it just thunder? One witness might burst into praise over God's goodness, and another would go away absolutely convinced that Jesus was a charlatan and a deceiver. And sometimes around a healing story, it would bring communities together in joy. And other times, as in the case of the demonized man living in the tombs, it angered folks so much because those demonic spirits went into a herd of pigs and who ran over a hill and jumped off a cliff and wound up drowning. And that had economic impact on everybody. And truth be told, there were times when healing added as many problems as it resolved. As in the case of Lazarus, who is healed, and then immediately lots of people around him want him to be killed. Which seems like that doesn't fit with the story. I mean, how many times is Jesus going to have to heal this guy if we wind up killing him? But Lazarus lived to tell about this event. He lived to tell about it, both figuratively and literally. And it angered people. And eventually, Lazarus dies, as do all of the people who in this story experienced healed. They all die. And so what does that have to say to us? What does that mean? Well, all this variability and uncertainty makes healing, at least for me, incredibly hard to explain. No reason, no formula for how or why it works, which is frustrating for those of us who may wish to monetize this sort of thing, right? To turn it into some way to make money, to get rich. That doesn't stop everyone, as we know, but for some people it makes it hard. Or we want to be able to know how it is we can manipulate God by saying certain things or doing certain things to get God to do what we want to do. None of that seems to work. And even with Jesus, we see him being kind of ambivalent about the ministry of healing and the use of miracles. One day, it's clear he is absolutely moved by compassion to do something about the suffering that a person is feeling. But at other days, he chides the crowds for demanding signs and wonders. And this ministry of Jesus as healer is one of the most confusing facts and realities around his life. Our healing story today is one of my favorites, in part because it seems to hold together all of this ambivalence and questions. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem to a place where there's this great multitude of people who are sick and blind and lame and paralyzed, and they're waiting by this pool in Bethesda. Folks had come to believe that an angel would come down and stir up the water on occasion, and the first one in the pool would be the one who would be healed. Now, we don't know whether that ever happened, whether an angel ever showed up, or whether the pool was ever stirred. Maybe it was real, or maybe it was just a hopeful legend that lots of people held on to hope around. Interestingly, that part in the passage about the water moving and the angel showing up, that was actually added into later manuscripts. That part of the story was not in the earliest manuscripts that we found. Scholars think it showed up around the second century. But it was their way, somebody's way, of trying to help explain the context around what's going on in the story. Apparently, or not apparently, it says that it happened around one of the Jewish feasts, maybe the Passover. Out of a large crowd of sick and injured people, which in a large crowd is true of anyone, right? Of any crowd, there's always people who are sick and injured within it. Jesus notices just one person. He notices just this one man. And looking at him, it says he could tell that he had been lame for many years. For whatever reason, Jesus didn't seem interested in having a healing service that day. Instead, he focused his attention on just this one person, even though there were others who had been waiting and longing, who were as sick and injured as this one person. And he asks what I think is one of the great questions in the Bible. Do you want to be well? Do you want to be well? Now, the fact is that the fact that this was happening on a Sabbath day, which is the part of the passage we didn't read, if you carry on and read just a little bit further, you'll see that this is the source of controversy around the whole thing. And we're not going to explore that today, but I want to suggest that it's absolutely essential to the story, because as much as the healing is important, what Jesus does is he takes this experience to use it as an opportunity to talk about a larger lesson around something that really matters. Are we as humans supposed to focus on following rules or doing good? Is life about keeping religious rituals, or is it about showing compassion to the suffering? Do you wish to be well? Which means, do you wish to be whole, sound, complete? Do you wish for your life to have a sense of integrity, mentally and physically and spiritually and socially? Which is a wholly different question than, do you want to walk again? But that was the most obvious thing, maybe felt like the most pressing need. And especially as over the next couple centuries, as Greek and Roman culture continues to develop, this was the prized piece, the physical piece, because that's what people could see, right? Whether you were whole or well that way. The kind of wounds that we hold and hide sometimes inside, we can mask those, we can put band-aids over those and keep them from public view. Do you wish to be well? That's a question that I want to wrestle with, that I think we all ought to wrestle with. But so many questions emerge or arise from this story for me. He hadn't asked to be made well, to be healed. So maybe it's okay that Jesus asked him, because he was going to lose something. I mean, a person in his situation, that was their livelihood. They made their living by living off the generosity of others, and being well suddenly would change all that. There are questions for me about why him and not the others. And in choosing him, what does that say? What does that do for the others? Doesn't that hurt them by not picking them out of the crowd? What happens when the next illness comes along for this fellow? Does it negate the power of what happened in his life in any way? I think about all the people that I know whose bodies are in shambles, but they're more whole than those of us who maybe our physical bodies are strong and in good shape. There's those realities as well. Does this change his life to be healed. Because it's clear, both in the scriptures and in my own experience, that a person can go through a healing and not have their life changed. And in fact, when Jesus meets this person up a little bit later in the story, he says to them, "Now stop sinning, lest something worse happens to you," which is not something Jesus said to everyone. This whole topic of healing is troubling. So many questions, none that are easily explained, and it stands so far outside our understanding sometimes that it's just easier to ignore or to disregard. Les and I, again, were talking about this morning, and it's like, if we talk about this, it could be upsetting, right? If I pray for someone and you're not healed, what does that say about me? What does that say about you? What does it say about God? Why does God not love me enough to heal? They're really serious, provocative, and profound questions. So let's be honest. And I say, welcome to faith. Welcome to life with God. Welcome to the mystery of living in relationship with God. I do not believe God is a complete mystery, but God is mysterious. God has worked, the scriptures say, to reveal God's self to us in ways that help us know and understand something about God. We've just celebrated a holiday where we say God comes in flesh and blood and bone to give us an audiovisual aid that helps we humans understand and experience God in ways that we otherwise could not. So complete mystery, no, but God's ways remain remarkably mysterious. When people think of Quakers, we often think of, oh, those are quiet folk, contemplative, at least in the West, educated, and therefore not enthusiastic. For others, we think about Quakers as being mystical, maybe prophetic, maybe evangelical, but not charismatic in the sense of seeing the manifestation of gifts and healing and the miraculous. But in the early part of our movement, that was in fact an important and essential part of life for early friends. George Fox, James Naylor, Elizabeth Houghton, Mary Pennington, and other members of the Valiant 60, who were folks who were sent out to proclaim and demonstrate this truth that they had come to experience, evidenced these signs and wonders in ways that are captured in a wide variety of journals. Quakers were often persecuted because of their claims to be able to do and to express the miraculous. They were seen as being maybe part of the occult or evil, or at least standing outside what at that time was the more established religious tradition. George Fox recorded his miraculous healings in a book, The Miracles of George Fox. And he actually set aside money to have this published after his death. He wanted to wait because he didn't want to draw additional attention to himself and to the movement because they were experiencing problems with it. There's some fascinating stories in here about 170 miracles that happened to his life that you'll find in his journal. They're captured here. This book wasn't published to about the mid-1900s because after George Fox died, early friends didn't want to get those stories out. They were embarrassed by them. They didn't want to draw any other attention to themselves. And so they just didn't print it for a long time. And the movement began to change. It became more of an institution. And that stuff was sort of problematic, easier to ignore than to continue to lean into. The Quakers regularly held what they called meetings for healing for the purpose of holding people and concerns and situations in the power and presence of Christ. We've had them here in the past. Meetings for healing. For a period of time, after worship, we used to have folks stationed on the edge of the sanctuary to pray for people who wanted something more than the really meaningful and powerful prayer we do here collectively, but some folks to be able to focus their attention and their healing on a person in a situation. This work of healing helped both solidify the movement and help draw people into it, and also cause them great headaches and problems. Different writers said these healings and this power was not something that was necessary for the expression of the message, but it was part of what God seemed to be doing in their life. Later, Rufus Jones, who had more impact on the development of Friends in the 1900s than anyone else, some in very great ways and others maybe not, he looks back at Fox and says, said that Fox was not only preaching his fresh message of life and power, he was also a remarkable healer of disease with an undoubted reputation as a miracle worker. That from Rufus Jones, who you wouldn't typically think of being focused that way if you read Quaker stuff. Something is going on there. And Rufus was trying to remind Friends not to just forget about this piece. Well, I don't have the gift of healing. I often like to say, if I did, would I look like this? I would have done something with that. But I don't have the gift of healing. If I did, I would sit outside a hospital every day. And I would heal the people that come in, both to ease their suffering, but also to undermine a system of insurance that causes as much pain as it helps. It's probably better that I don't have that gift, because I would probably be one of those people who would make it about me. I'd buy a jet and a yacht and fancy suits, and I'd get a better haircut, and soon you'd have to watch me on TV. But I do know people who have this gift. A really good friend of mine who prays for me every Sunday. He sits in worship and he holds me in prayer. He has a gift of healing. He's very quiet about it. People come to him, and he's told me many stories of laying hands on people, not laying hands on people, and seeing whatever their struggle, whether it's an external one or an internal one, find healing. He's also told me about times where nothing happened or it didn't work. We're part of a tradition, I think, too, that it's more than there are people among us, including, I think, people in this room, who have a gift of healing. Maybe it's physical healing, maybe it's spiritual healing, emotional healing, healing from trauma. But we're also part of a tradition that doesn't focus necessarily on the gift so much as on the life and power, the power that it works, that is at work through us. And that, I believe, is available through all of us. And I've experienced that. In those meetings for healings that Quakers often have, I was part of one several years ago where I was asked to be an elder. In these kind of meetings, they'll often be a facing bench. And people came and sat in the center and asked for prayer. And it was interesting to watch what was said, what was not, what was happening in people. And then a woman came and she sat in the chair, and I had met her years ago. And in my head, I heard, go lay your hands on her ankles. And I did. And she immediately began to cry. I didn't know anything about her situation, but that was the place of pain in her body. And God did something there, not through me, not through my wisdom, but because there is this power that this mysterious, uncontrolled power we cannot control that can flow through us. I remember preaching in a church one time where I was telling the story of the prodigal son. And I felt moved to go out of behind the pulpit and to embrace someone. And when I did, she also immediately began to weep. Because, and I didn't know this, but she had come to worship that day. This was going to be the last time she came to worship. Because she didn't feel at home there. She felt like no one accepted her there. And it was the telling of that powerful story and the physical embrace that helped her find some measure of healing, that helped her re-engage in her community in a new and different way. And that was the work of God. And I could tell you more stories about that. I could tell you stories of healing in my own life, where the presence of Christ came and did something in me that I can't explain otherwise. Or when a group of people came around and put their hands on me or spoke a prophetic word in my life that did something renewing in me, that changed things moving forward. Now, is there a way to explain these things alternatively? Absolutely. Absolutely. Maybe it's just, as some people say, it's the movement of electrons and energy within the room. That has some way of which I believe in, but it has some way of impacting us and our bodies, or that we've tricked ourselves into believing something happened when maybe nothing happened at all. Yes, it could be that. It could be that. But all I know is, like the blind man who said, when asked, how did this happen to you? I don't know. All I know is I was blind, but now I see. We do have healers in our community. We do. And I hope we'll find some ways. I hope we will be the kind of community that will come around folk and allow the power that is within us, that God has put in us, the Spirit of Christ is put in us, to be released through us, both for those healings that happen a moment in time, but also those healings that are part of a journey of walking alongside with people, aside people, through all of the pain, through all of the difficulty, and not by putting band-aids on, but by truly seeking to make one another well. Because I do think that that's what God wants us to do. Let's take some time in open worship. We don't have a lot left. But what I will say as we enter into this space, I think about the prayer of John Wimber, who you'll remember. John Wimber may remember him as the founder of the Vineyard Church, which actually came out of the Quaker movement. Wimber was a Quaker who found us unwilling to be open to the presence of what God might do within us, and so he founded a whole different tradition. And the thing I liked about John Wimber is his prayer was really simple. He didn't make a spectacle of things. He just simply said, "Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit." Which to me is a risky, risky prayer. It requires courage. And who knows what God might.